I gave this presentation first in December at a preacher's study in Oklahoma City, and for that I was given a paper as other participants in the study describing the issue I was to discuss. And my paper said, "Pictures used in PowerPoint, crosses and steeples." I spent about a year trying to decipher what it was that they wanted me to talk about, and as evidenced by the fact that I'm not using one tonight, I'm no master of PowerPoint, and I have no personal advice or homey wisdom to offer on its use. I simply have tried to look at the Bible to see how its message impacts this subject. Thus, the issue we will be considering today, the use of imagery in Christian worship, involves much more than simply how to use a piece of modern technology effectively or whether certain architectural features are appropriate for our buildings. The real issue is how our holy, invisible, and transcendent God desires to be revealed to and worshiped by mankind. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus Christ described that God is spirit, and thus we're introduced to one of the chiefest causes of the radical disconnect between humanity and God. For although we are created in God's image and likeness, in that we have a spirit ourselves, we are also material, creatures of flesh whose experience is limited by the temporal cell in which our soul is housed. And consequently, no man can, by natural investigation, find out anything about God beyond the fact that He exists, that He is intelligent, and that He is powerful, according to 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14, and Romans 1 and verse 20. We can know by nature, the product of His work, that He is, but not who He is. His mind is a mystery. And so for centuries since the fall from Eden, mankind has been trying to establish a connection with his Creator. And in this religious quest, there has been, since the earliest times, an effort made the world over to bring God down from heaven to a place where man can relate to him. And one of the primary forms of this attempt is by crafting some physical image or form to ascribe to him. And this introduces us to the issue of images. Merriam-Webster defines this word as a representation of the external form of a person or thing in sculpture, painting, etc. Now, we who are Christians believe that religion is much more than simply a human effort to grope for God, but that God Himself has reached down to man and revealed Himself, even the deep things of His wisdom and love, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. And so what we'll be considering through the duration of this study is, what is the place of imagery in the Christian religion? The question may be difficult to answer. Through the centuries, wars have been fought, councils have been convened to debate, and sects have been formed over this issue. Great theologues and students of the Bible have been radically divided. I think of the two princes of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, Luther and Calvin, as a perfect example. After the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was whisked away to Wartburg Castle in a mock kidnapping to protect him from the wrath of the papacy, which had put a price on his head. And while in hiding, Luther began his work in translating the Bible into his German tongue. But during this time, news came to him that his chief lieutenant, Andreas Karlstadt, was on an iconoclastic campaign. He was going to the countryside, destroying all of the art and imagery in the cathedrals, breaking stained glass windows and things like that, and he was denouncing it as idolatry. Luther was so enraged by this that he abandoned his work in translating the scripture and, at the risk of his own life, left the Wartburg to stop Karlstadt. Luther later wrote the following: "I have myself heard those who oppose pictures read from my German Bible. But this contains many pictures of God, of the angels, of men, and of animals, especially in the revelation of St. John, in the books of Moses, and in the book of Joshua. We therefore kindly beg these fanatics to permit us also to paint these pictures on the wall, that they might be remembered and better understood, inasmuch as they can harm as little on the walls as in books. Would to God that I could persuade those who can afford it to paint the whole Bible on their houses, inside and outside, so that all might see. This would indeed be a Christian work. For I am convinced that it is God's will that we should hear and learn what he has done, especially what Christ suffered. But when I hear these things and meditate upon them, I find it impossible not to picture them in my heart, whether I want to or not. When I hear of Christ, a human form hanging upon a cross rises up in my heart, just as I see my natural face reflected when I look into the water. Now, if it is not sinful for me to have Christ's picture in my heart, why should it be sinful to have it before my eyes? Quoted in the Memoirs of Lutheran Liturgical Association by Jeremiah Ohl, page 83 through 99. Now, in stark contrast to that, John Calvin vehemently opposed all religious images in both public and private life of Christians, and dedicated three chapters of book one of his Institutes of Religion to this subject, condemning it in the most voracious of terms. Perhaps one reason that this subject has never been seriously discussed in the Restoration Movement in America is that most of our spiritual forefathers came out of denominations that were influenced by Calvin's beliefs, including his accurate belief in the regulative principle and man's utter dependence on revelation to know God. But lately, people have been abandoning such convictions, and consequently, this issue has become pretty major again. The late Dr. George Dalvea, professor of history of religions at the University of Brussels, in authoring the article on images in Hastings' Encyclopedia, informs us that there are three main types of images used in religious service. Idols, those images that are considered proxies for worshiping some deity or spirit. Magical images, as he calls them, these being trinkets and charms and talismans or such like that would be superstitiously believed to possess some power within them. And thirdly, what he calls representative, commemorative, and edifying images, being those that are intended to depict something or someone so as to teach others or stir up the memory of others of some past or continuous event. I think that's pretty thorough definition of how imagery is used in religion. Now, I believe, and I trust we all do here, that God has revealed himself through the scripture. And I want us to examine this threefold use of images with the scripture and with history today to determine what is right and good for us in the sight of God and help us face modern application of this matter. Now, first of all, we look in the Old Testament, and we could give some consideration to the patriarchal dispensation, but there's not much information there. So for the sake of time, we'll just jump right into the Law of Moses. What does the Law of Moses say about idols? Well, you don't have to be much of an Old Testament scholar to know that there is a lot in the Old Testament about idols, a lot in the Law of Moses about idols. It is such a ubiquitous and prolific subject being condemned. All of the Old Testament writings speak of the evil of idolatry, and we could easily use the rest of our time giving scripture references. So for brevity's sake, we'll just let the second commandment suffice. In Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The first of the Ten Commandments told the children of Israel who to worship. "You shall have no other gods before me." The second commandment tells them how to worship. The one true God must be worshiped spiritually and on his terms, rather than carnally through devices of human invention, and on man's terms. This was in view with the second commandment. It was not a prohibition against artistic expression. Neither was it a prohibition against all religious imagery, as we'll see in a moment, but the sin was idolatry, as mentioned there in Romans 1 and verse 23. Man's effort to reshape God into the image of his own lusts. And whether this grew out of immorality or will worship, it was equally wrong. Listen, idolatry was not simply the creation of a new god. It was an attempt to capture the true God in an earthly image and worship him through it, as evidenced in Exodus 32 and verse 5. And whether God is depicted in the form of a golden calf or an old man painted on the roof of a cathedral, it all falls under the same condemnation. Secondly, we consider those images which Dr. Dalvea calls magical. The ancient Jews, under the guidance of the prophets, were not superstitious. They were a people who exercised faith in the power of God, and consequently, there's not magic but miracles in the Old Testament. Now, there were occasions when God worked his power through an image or a form, such as when he commissioned Moses to make the brazen serpent and erect it on a pole over Numbers 21, verses 8 through 9. But the deliverance was not by the image. The deliverance was by God's power in response to the faithful obedience of the people. Now there's a lesson to be learned here about even those images that God has ordained, that men must be cautious to keep what they are in perspective, lest they become an idol or an object of superstition. That's exactly what happened to the serpent. It was later worshipped under the name Nehushtan, according to 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. Finally then, we come to those images that would serve the purpose of memorialization or edification, and there were certainly plenty of these in the Old Testament. I think chiefly of the tabernacle, which we'll hear more about later this afternoon or evening, and later the temple with all of its furnishings. The architecture and structure and all the furniture of the tabernacle was in a real sense by the revelation of God. In fact, the craftsmen who built these things are the first people in the Bible to be said to have been filled with the Spirit, according to Exodus 28 and verse 3. And I think that's deeply meaningful. Remember this, where imagery existed in the Mosaic economy with divine approval, it always came by inspiration. And it was an extension of God's revelation. According to the writers of the New Testament, the structure of the temple and the habiliments of the priests and all the sensational aspects of the temple service were typical and foreshadowed the work of Jesus Christ in redemption. We can read it in Hebrews 9, but we'll hear about it in about an hour. Now, when we come to the reign of Jesus Christ in the New Testament dispensation, there is a radical change. The fleshly, sensational ceremonies of the temple give way to the simple spiritual services of the Christian congregation. And this is very likely what Jesus had reference to when he spoke of worship in spirit and in truth in his dispensation, in contrast to that which had been in Moses' time. Many masters of church history and theology, such as Neander and Lyman Coleman and Mosheim and Moses Stewart, Richard Watson, G.A. Jacob, and others, strongly contend that the worship and structure of the church was modeled after the synagogue with simple spiritual ordinances. No altar, no incense, no sanctuary, no special garb, just a pulpit where God's law was expounded and a simple meeting place where prayer and singing and contribution for the poor was offered. Certainly, when we look into the New Testament scriptures themselves, we see that this is the picture. First of all, we see the prohibition against idolatry is repeated with the same explanation of its error. By this time, the Jews had learned not to be idolaters. In fact, after the Babylonian captivity, they never were guilty of idolatry again. But the Gentile converts required teaching, and much of the apostolic writings provided, especially in 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 John. As with the Jews, there was no belief in magic among Christians. There were certain symbolic ordinances that both illustrated spiritual principles and provided divine blessings, namely baptism and the covering. But there were no trinkets, and no charms, no statues, no concept of sacred buildings or anything of the kind. And even in the images divine to edify and memorialize, the glamour and the wonder of the temple was stripped away, leaving only the simple ceremony of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's important to notice that all of the spiritual imagery in baptism, all of the spiritual imagery in the Lord's Supper, and all of the spiritual imagery in the covering is only there because of what the Bible first teaches. And if you didn't have the revelation of the New Testament, all you'd see is a man getting wet, a bread and a cup, and long hair. The significance is only there because of the revelation of Scripture. Now, the revelation of God in this age is above all through the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Throughout the New Testament, it is the preaching of the gospel that is declared to be the heart and soul of the Christian faith. God has revealed himself through verbally, fully inspired scripture. We will talk more about that in a moment. Some of the early church and Christological methods of preaching the word. But for now, I simply want to observe that a great faith in the sufficiency of those scriptures and in the exclusive nature of the imagery that had been authorized caused the early church to leave out all other imagery for almost 500 years. However, this was not present everywhere. Almost immediately after the death of the apostles, the churches came into treacherous times. And the seeds of a prophetically forecast apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 4, began to produce digression from the divine pattern. According to church historian Robert Brumback, images found their way into Christianity when the church was just about 100 years old. Lyman Coleman says that images first came into the private lives of Christians who had grown weary of constantly being surrounded by the obscene and blasphemous symbols of paganism in their business and social life. We can relate to that, can't we? And so they decided they would decorate their shops and homes with images that would remind them of Jesus. A shepherd carrying a lamb, a dove, a ship sailing toward heaven, a fish, and other such things. And this was generally supported by early Christian leaders such as Clement of Alexandria, who wrote an epistle endorsing it, but he was very careful to energetically declare that those images should never be brought into the church. However, after time, as other digressions and apostasies were well underway, they found their way into the church. At first, as one said, they were designed to be but mere wholesome decorations. Even this use was strongly opposed by many bishops, and the Council of Elvira declared it to be an abuse of innovation in AD 303. Soon these voices of opposition were overcome, and the use of imagery grew in volume and purpose. Lyman Coleman says, "All this was in harmony with the ceremonious and sensuous religion of the age, which, relying more on outward form than inward spirit, sought by imposing rituals to enforce religious truth rather than by a direct appeal to the understanding and the conscience." I think that's really the key to getting this whole issue. By this time, the Church of Christ was gone, at least visibly, from history. It had been replaced with a perverted, corrupted form with an antithetical nature to what Jesus and the apostles had taught. So that when Dr. Alvea commented on Christianity from 500 AD to the present time, listen to what he said. I quote, "No religion can rival Christianity in the multiplicity of its images. In certain cathedrals of France, there are as many as 2,000 to 3,000 statues and as many as 3,000 to 5,000 images on stained glass." He went on to say that Christianity has produced more images than any other religion. Second beneath it is Buddhism, and third beneath it is Hinduism. I think about that. Think about that. What were these images used for? Friends, I want you to understand that the apostate church changed everything from what it had been in God's religion. First of all, where idols were never welcome in the service or worship of the true God, they were now used in abundance. The Council of Nice declared that images were to be worshipped. Not only were images sculpted and painted of God and of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of angels and heaven and many other spiritual beings and places, but to these images, prayers were offered. People would bow and prostrate themselves before them. They would put them up on altars and carry them on poles. One historian said that the people would word their prayers toward the ear of the statue in hope that it would hear them. In fact, in a letter to Emperor Leo III, Pope Gregory II stated, "All the kingdoms of the West looked at the statue of St. Peter as God on earth." Some Catholic scholars defended this practice by drawing a distinction between worship and service, claiming that God is worshipped and the images are merely served. But while those words do refer to two different concepts, John Calvin correctly observed that as far as the practice of the Catholic Church is concerned, it was a distinction without a difference, because they did exactly the same thing to both. Not only did the Catholic apostates take up idolatry, but they welcomed into their religion items of superstitious affection as well. Crosses and crucifixes, rosary beads, statues of saints, and such things were considered to be charismatas, items that would grant the possessor good fortune and blessing and protect them from evil spirits and harm. The symbolic ordinances of the New Testament became sacraments, forms that were endowed with mystical power to infuse sinners with grace. And in contrast to the apostolic church's reliance on the sufficiency of the scripture, the apostate church took the Bible out of the hands of the people, outlawed its reading and study as heretical and wicked, and replaced it with paintings and statues and stained glass windows and dramatic presentations. One of the primary sources of the false doctrines that came into Christianity during the apostasy was the cult of Gnosticism. Church historians Neander and Agusti tribute this transition to that influence, and they say that for several Gnostic sects, it was his favorite sentiment, and I quote, "that religious truth could be better enforced by pictorial representation than by sermons or books." That was a Gnostic concept. The most ardent advocate for images of this kind was Pope Gregory, whose defense was twofold. First, he said, Christians, this is a quote, Christians should accommodate, Christianity rather, should accommodate itself more and more to paganism to facilitate conversions to the religion of Christ, end quote. Coleman observed that under his influence, the church looked more like an idol's temple than a sanctuary for worshiping the living God. Gregory's second and most infamous defense was that images were the books of the unlearned, and he contested that the ignorant masses could not possibly know the Bible without them. They couldn't read, so this is what communicated the Bible story to them. That, of course, was wrong. The Catholics could have used their vast wealth to teach people to read instead of making Bibles crusted with gold and jewels that cost $9 million apiece. Or they could communicate the Bible's message the biblical way, by preaching, by expounding the Word of God in its plainness and in its simplicity. This is the evangelistic plan of Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. It does not demand the literacy of the hearer for success. This brings us to our present situation. But what does all of this mean to us and to our practice today? I think for the most part we would all agree with what we've studied, and this information might only serve in helping us to share the truth with those entangled in the pollution of denominationalism and man-made religion. But I want us to examine a few areas of our own life and religious service that I think are impacted by these principles. First of all, what we might call Christian accessories. In recent years, it has become increasingly common for religious people outside of the Catholic faith to wear crosses and other religious paraphernalia. Now, about 100 years ago, nobody did that unless they were Catholic. Some Orthodox sects may have done it, but nobody who would identify themselves as a Protestant or as a Bible believer or something of that nature would have worn such paraphernalia. I think it very apparent that with some today, this icon has been reduced to a good luck charm. Many people think that they are closer to God because they have a little image of a golden cross close to their chest, and there could be few things more opposite to New Testament Christianity than that. Some might say that they simply wear these things to express their religion to others, but I would say that God has designed lifestyle changes into His religious system that will manifest salvation much more loudly than a golden cross on a chain. You can read one of them in 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 9. Second issue we might discuss is architecture for our meeting houses. As far as the question of design in our buildings, I was studying for this lesson. I listened to like a 9-part series on architecture in church buildings by R.C. Sproul, the famous Presbyterian and Reformed preacher. And he was making a case that we need to reflect the transcendence and holiness of God in our church buildings, and that every church should look like a cathedral. That was the most appropriate style. Now, throughout his presentation, he made a lot of appeals to the philosophy of architecture. In fact, I was glad I'd taken an architectural boat tour with my wife the week before. Otherwise, I wouldn't have known anything he was talking about. But very few of his appeals were to Scripture. And of course, the reason is that the New Testament church disagreed. The New Testament church took a minimalist approach to their meeting places, so much so that we only learn that church buildings are okay by inference. The Bible doesn't even talk about them. In the New Testament church, the meeting house was just a place to meet. Otherwise, it was totally insignificant. Just a place together. And the awesomeness and the majesty and the holiness of God was not pictured in the edifice, but by what went on and by what was taught when the people gathered there. 1 Timothy 3:15 and 1 Corinthians 14:23 through 25. Now, lastly, images in preaching. Here we come to the part of the lesson that I think I was given the topic for. And the part that most people are waiting for, I think it's really what will impact most of us today, the use of images in preaching. Now, when one asks you to talk about appropriate images, which is what I was actually asked to discuss, there are several directions that you might go. I thought about making a PowerPoint of inappropriate images and saying, oh, don't use this one. Oh, don't use that one. That one's really... I erred on the side of caution. I thought maybe another method would be a little bit better. You know, some things seem so obvious, it's hardly worth mentioning. Obviously, lewd and lascivious images would be wrong. Isn't that obvious? Isn't it obvious that you wouldn't put up pictures of nude persons when you're teaching the Word of God? Isn't that obvious? It ought to be. Hasn't been so obvious, apparently, to some religious teachers. Images that are simply designed to be foolish and silly are not becoming of the reverence of teaching. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you know, I'll say this. I don't believe there's anything wrong with PowerPoint or Keynote or any of these modern tools. It seems to be no differently, practically speaking, than a bed sheet or a chalkboard. Except that it has more abilities, such as animation and video, and I suppose we should just remember that with greater ability comes greater responsibility. I do hear about churches playing videos during services, and some of them have instrumental music in them or have women speaking. And folks, obviously, if it's wrong to do those things in the service, it's wrong to pipe them in through a video. But I really want to spend most of my remaining time in discussing those images that more responsible preachers and teachers might think to use. I want to first say that as far as images of God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, angels, and such things. I cannot conceive of any way that that would be appropriate. Remember that in the Old Testament, the only edifying images of divine things were inspired by the Holy Spirit in their making, according to Exodus 28 and verse 3. So I suppose if you could find some pictures of Jesus or of the Father or of angels that were painted by inspiration, then things would be different. But you won't, because there was never anything of that kind in the Christian system. Now, the lack of images of this kind does not mean that the New Testament in its preaching was devoid of illustration. And I think there's an important distinction to be found here. Throughout the teaching of Jesus Christ, he, being a master teacher, made great use of his surroundings and called upon scenes of nature, most likely in the immediate view of his listeners, to illustrate the spiritual principle he was presenting. He used sparrows, Matthew 10, verses 29 to 31, flowers, Luke 12, verse 27, little children, Matthew 18, 2 through 5, a cave, Matthew 16, 18, stones, Luke 3 and verse 8, mountains, Matthew 17, verse 20, houses, Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He even used the temple structure itself. The same is true in the preaching of the Old Testament prophets. I'll just give you some examples. Jeremiah 27, 2 and 28 and verse 10. Ezekiel 5, verses 1 through 4 and Isaiah 20, verses 2 through 4. The apostles as well. Acts 17, 23 and Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 5, where Paul preached the first tabernacle sermon, which we will hear plagiarized later this evening. And how could that be condemned anymore? Then you're just doing what they did, essentially. I think we've seen some fine examples and illustrations of PowerPoints used in the course of this study. I think Shahe is a good user, and Bart is a good user of PowerPoint. In my experience, Mike Criswell, who's here, is one of the most effective that I've ever seen, in my opinion. I believe that artistic depictions of the tabernacle or temple or even a cross, absent the form of the Lord Jesus, would be acceptable if their purpose was to show what these things looked like and to assist in the explanation of Scripture. But while illustrations are both permissible and good when well used, there's one more admonition I would give before closing. Remember Lyman Coleman's criticism of Gregory II for his statement, "Christianity should accommodate itself more and more to paganism to facilitate conversions to the religion of Christ." That is what led the church to its sordid state. The problem was that they became more concerned with how best to reach the masses than what it was they were reaching the masses with. And we must be cautious that we do not fall into the same snare. There is a popular and widespread cultural trend, one might even call it a worldview, because it affects so many areas of people's lives so radically. It is addressed in a masterful little book called Reading Between the Lines, A Christian Guide to Literature by Jean Edward Veith, a Lutheran scholar from Minnesota. The whole book's good, and I'd recommend that you read it, but in his introduction, he says something I want you to listen to. He says, "The world has drastically changed in the last century. In the past, the whole of human civilization could be divided into two major categories: the literate, those who could read and write, and the illiterate, those who could not read and write. But in recent years, those have been overshadowed by a new group, the alliterate, those who can read and write, but choose not to." End quote. Now, perhaps that's too soft. There are those who claim to hate reading, and they hate books. Well, this might not be so bad when you're talking about cookbooks and novels, but listen, what I learned on my architectural boat tour: postmodernism isn't so bad when you apply it to buildings, but when you apply it to morality and religion, it's evil. And folks, what happens when you have a person who would much rather see the movie than read the book and they come to Christianity? Well, they have a problem because God has not revealed himself in a movie. And that was the major problem with Pope Gregory's so-called Bible. No picture can accurately capture what the Holy Spirit delivered in words. And not just any words, but words from the mouth of God, according to 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. Words that are like silver, tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times, according to Psalm 12 and verse 6. In other words, these were the perfect words, divinely chosen for revealing the mind of God to man. There are not nearly as many words in the Bible as there would have been if a mortal man had written it alone. But there are several. And it takes some reading to learn its message. So what do we do with the society that hates reading? How do we approach them in our teaching? Do we pander to them? Do we reduce our sermons to a shallow picture show? Do we give them Around the World in 80 seconds? Something like that? Where it's just a rapid sequence of images with very little commentary, so they get a basic idea but they don't really understand what's happening? Or do we tell them that you might not like books, but the Bible is a special book, and if you don't take an interest in it, you'll go to hell? What approach would be more in accordance with New Testament preaching? We are people of the book. When images can be shown to be acceptable and are used effectively to assist in the book's teaching, let it be so. But let us always remember that God reveals himself to us in the ways he has chosen. And we do nothing but diminish him when we opt to use some other way.